As we begin to approach the end of our study in the book of Genesis, it's easy to overlook the 47th chapter, often lost in the shadows of the ones that precede and follow it. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel takes us to Genesis chapter 47 to mine its depths. For it is in this chapter, long before the days of slavery and the Exodus, that we see the distinction God places between Israel and Egypt. And it is in this chapter that we also witness how great God's provision was for the needs of his people. And through all of this, we glean a proper perspective of the brevity of life in light of eternity and the promises of God. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 17th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Israel and Egypt.
How wonderful to be in God's house, worshiping with God's people, and worshiping the Father of lights. I think all of us dads, as we look at our own life, we see our own want and our own lack. And yet, our privilege is to point the way to God, who is a perfect Father and who gives glorious gifts to his children. Well, for those of you who remember or were here Mother's Day and remember our Mother's Day sermon, I'm sure your expectations are rather high. If you weren't here, perhaps they're not that high. If you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to Genesis chapter 47. In level of importance, as we've been making our way through the book of Genesis, if we look at different chapters and we just try to analyze them and how important are those chapters in redemptive history, there's many that arise. But in levels of importance, Genesis 47 may be one of the most overlooked passages in the book. We often read it as though it were just an in-between time. It's in between the account of Joseph and him testing his brothers, the reunion of Joseph and his father Jacob, and then the last few chapters of the book, where you have the great blessings that Jacob pronounces upon his sons, and you know, and especially of Judah being set apart as a family leader, which actually gives us a different perspective on what we call the Joseph narratives, but we'll talk about that another week. But here is Genesis 47, and it is in the middle, so to speak, between these great events. And it gets usually just lost in the midst of what's occurring. Yet I think there are three pictures that are presented to us in this chapter that are very important for us to see. First of all, the chapter tells us how great God's redemption and deliverance was of the house of Israel. God rescues them in a dramatic, in an abundant way. Joseph is the instrument of that deliverance, but make no mistake, it is God who is delivering them. That's how you can view this from a bird's eye view. And from that high vantage point of God's rescue, our attention would be drawn to God accomplishing a greater rescue for all the redeemed of Adam's fallen race. It becomes a beautiful picture, really, of the Savior to come. Jesus would be the greater Joseph. And so in this smaller rescue of Israel that we see in Genesis chapter 47, of the reconciliation of this family that has been corrupted by sin, we see a picture of a greater rescue from a greater rescuer of the greater Israel. And in fact, in Genesis 47, if interpreting it that way, it would give us the interpretive model that Jesus gave us when on the road to Emmaus, he explained to them concerning the things recorded, beginning with Moses, beginning with the prophets, and all through the scriptures. And so in this passage, we see those types of allusions. I think it's helpful for us to see that. And then lastly, we see this contrast made between Israel and Egypt in this passage. I think there's a lot of us that once we see how instrumental this chapter is in shaping our view of this life, of redemption that has come, of how God treats his people and the benefits that are in Christ, I think this chapter would be a beautiful chapter for you. It's going to rise in your esteem. It's not just in the midst, it's the heart of much of the Christian life. Let's take a look at this. Genesis chapter 47. Let me read our text to you, beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan. And behold, they are in the land of Goshen." He took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" So they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Nor have they attained the years of my that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." Then Joseph said, "Give me your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and he fed them with food in exchange for all the livestock that year. When that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent, and the cattle are my lord's. There is nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, before we, both we and our land, buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh? So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the land which Pharaoh, or off the allotment which Pharaoh had given them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed for the field and for food for those of your households and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it, and were fruitful, and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. When we read through that passage, one of the things that immediately jumps out at us is really just how great and severe was this famine. It's hard for us to imagine living in our day, in our country, what it would be like to be so desperate for food that the people would spend all the money that they have, sell all the possessions that they have, and then sell all of their land and even their very selves to obtain food. That's not something that we have experienced as modern Americans. So already in the beginning, in a way, our imagination is stretched beyond our experience in this life. Even those that have lived through the Great Depression did not know a national crisis of this level, where the people had become so desolate that the government owned everything except for the land of the extremely wealthy or that of the priests. But even without that experience, we can read this and see how great is the salvation that God provides. Many people would have died in Egypt and in Canaan had not the famine been foresawn and prepared for. And God had prepared them through Joseph. Joseph had interpreted the dreams that God had sent to Pharaoh. It is God that is orchestrating this great salvation. And so much of that is the heart of the chapter, verses 13 through 26. You can call that the plight of the Egyptians. But that's not how the chapter starts. That's in fact a contrasting picture to how the chapter starts. The chapter starts essentially with a family reunion, reminding us of Joseph after two decades of being apart from his family is reunited to his family. Listen, this is a reuniting after much sin. And just like we haven't experienced famine of that sort, not many of us have experienced what it would be like to grow up in such a hostile family life as Joseph had. Not many of us would know what it would be like to have our siblings plot to kill us and then instead decide that they would merely traffic us into human slavery. That was Joseph's experience. In fact, if we were to just hear that story separated from the Bible, not knowing that it was part of this greater picture of redemptive history, if you just read it in a magazine about this man's family, if we were to change enough of the details so you wouldn't think immediately of Joseph, you would probably say that it was a family whose life was broken enough that it would be beyond repair. Beyond repair. And yet, I believe that there are two things, two perspectives that enable us to forgive in the way that Joseph forgave. The first is to understand that we too have been forgiven much. The sinful woman who, in gratitude to the Lord Jesus, would not stop bathing his feet in her tears with her hair and broke that alabaster bottle of perfume to adorn him. Jesus tells us that she loved much because she was forgiven much. All of us are in that state. The problem is that we simply don't know it. We minimize our sins. We minimize God's holiness. We lower the bar of God's law, as it were, low enough so at least we could step over it. And yet the only difference between our salvation and that of that woman portrayed in Luke chapter 7 was that she was very cognizant of her sin. And part of the reason that she was so sensible of her sin was that she had a very public sin and lifestyle. And everybody that gathered in the house of Simon the Pharisee knew exactly who this woman was, what she was about, what kind of sinful lifestyle that this woman had lived. And yet, for most of us, we perhaps do not sin in such a way that opens our sin to public shame and scrutiny and scorn. So that this woman would be able to cry out because of the life that she would live. Even me? Could really a woman like me be saved? And the answer of the gospel becomes overwhelmingly good news. To the point where perfume that is worth a year's wage, and then the condescension of groveling at a man's feet and bathing his feet with your hair and your tears, not caring who is observing and watching all that's transpiring, as you essentially become undone before the watching eyes of that room, and yet rejoicing at being able to receive good news because it's news that you never expected to receive. The surprise of the gospel. For this woman, she knew that she didn't deserve what Jesus would say to her. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let us not be like Simon the Pharisee, whose home this incident occurred in, and Jesus would say to him, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time that I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet." It should be good news for all of us to hear. Our sin has separated all of us from a holy God. All of us are born under God's wrath and really should expect nothing in this life but the wrath of God. And yet, as we read through the Gospels, as we read the promises, even here in Genesis, of this Savior that is promised to come and the Savior that we have seen come, we who expect nothing good from God are surprised with the good news of deliverance. And yet here, as we've read in the life of Joseph, we really haven't noticed in the life of Joseph any blatant sins in his life. We've seen only godliness from this man. And so for Joseph to show the fruit of forgiveness would mean that Joseph understands that even he has been in desperate need of grace from on high. And while we don't specifically see that in the text, we forgive much when we understand that we have been forgiven much. Put it another way, great forgiveness is the fruit of great forgiveness. The Apostle Paul commands us to such in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. He instructs, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And for some of us who can't imagine God bringing about the restoration that comes by forgiveness in our own lives, perhaps you have been wronged against in such a way that Paul saying, "Forgive as you've been forgiven," would be like Paul saying, "Jump off a barn and fly." It'd be just as impossible. But the gospel can accomplish what man thinks is impossible. My favorite quote from John Bunyan, which says a lot because there's many quotable things from John Bunyan. But my favorite quote is one in which he speaks of the differences between the law and the gospel. It's just a short little poem. These are the words he penned. "Run, John, run," the law commands, "but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." I love that. The second thing that I believe that one needs to understand when in a situation like Joseph's, where you have been severely sinned against, that would enable you to have a heart of forgiveness, is to understand the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. Do you believe, you truly believe, that God is sovereign? Do you truly believe that ultimately there are no accidents in your life? Do you truly believe that every single thing that has ever occurred has been ordained by God that it should occur? I'm not talking about good things. I am talking about good things. Not only good things. I'm talking about evil things. I'm talking about the most evil and diabolical things that you can imagine. John Piper, in his book, Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, he writes the following. He says, "God speaks and then brings his word to pass. He purposes and then does what he has planned. Nothing that exists or occurs falls outside God's ordaining will. Nothing, including no evil person or thing or event or deed. God's foreordination is the ultimate reason why everything comes about, including the existence of all evil persons and things and the occurrence of any evil acts or events. In Genesis 19, God sent angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. In Exodus 7 through 12, he sent 10 plagues. In Numbers 21:6, he sent poisonous snakes to bite the grumbling Israelites. In 2 Samuel 24, he sent a pestilence on Israel that killed 70,000 men. In 2 Kings 24, 2 through 4, God sent marauding bands against Judah to destroy it. In Isaiah 10, God vows to send Assyria against godless Judah, but then also vows to punish the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria by sending a plague. And when the vow was fulfilled, 185,000 Assyrian warriors died. that hard to hear? The Bible declares that God had purpose in all of those things. So what did Joseph understand? Joseph understood that he was in Egypt because God wanted him there. He understood that even though his brothers were out to get him, that God used his brothers to do with Joseph as God willed. That God didn't figure out how to work evil, or how to work the evil of Joseph's brothers into his plan. Listen, the evil of Joseph's brothers was God's plan. God doesn't have plan B's, folks. Amen. Joseph was in a position of power, and yet his brothers didn't need to fear him because Joseph had forgiven them because he understood the sovereignty of God. How do I know that? Because in Genesis chapter 50, his brothers are terrified. Now, they ought to be terrified because it is true that they sinned greatly against Joseph. They were wrong. They were sinful. They did evil. If they were around Joseph, they policed their words. They wouldn't be hanging around with Joseph and some guy does something and they say, oh, we ought to throw him in a pit. That wouldn't be funny if you were hanging around Joseph. They stole 20 years of Joseph's life with his father. They are to blame for Joseph's pain. It was their sin against Joseph that brought him to Egypt. And yet, Joseph tells them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. That word meant means think. In other words, Joseph is saying, while you had evil intentions on your mind, God had good intentions, and I see the result of God's good intentions, and I choose to focus on God's purpose, which is ultimate, not to your purpose, which is finite and sinful. Joseph's perspective was a heavenly perspective. It was an eternal perspective. It was a godly perspective. It enabled him to forgive. In that and other things, we see Joseph as a type of Christ. So clear can we see these parallels. As they place Jesus on the cross, Jesus, knowing the evil intentions of the men who are in the act of sinning against him, also knows the good intentions of God in that very act to save many. Jesus could say from this heavenly perspective, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. You see that? One of the results of Joseph forgiving his brothers is that he presents his brethren before the king. The result of the work of Christ is that Christ makes us presentable before the King of Kings. Verse 1 shows us that Joseph is under submission to the king. He didn't just, as the vizier, as the second in charge of all that is in Egypt and everything under his command, much under his own authority, he didn't just unilaterally decide and just inform Pharaoh, by the way, this is what happened. Rather, he presents his family to Pharaoh. Notice how chapter 46 leaves off. Let me just read the last. This is where Joseph instructs his brothers how to answer Pharaoh. Okay, verses 33 and 34. It says, When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. Listen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. So let me ask you this question. How is it that Hebrew shepherds, who are loathsome, which is the word abominations, to the Egyptians, how are they able to enter the court of the Pharaoh, considered to be a god in Egypt? Well, Pharaoh admits them into his court on account of Joseph. They are made acceptable because Joseph has made them acceptable. Joseph had proven faithful. Joseph had proven righteous. Pharaoh trusted Joseph. Pharaoh loved Joseph. These men were not an abomination to Pharaoh because Pharaoh associated them with Joseph. Can you see the parallel there? And even though Pharaoh is king, notice in verse 7 that when Joseph presents Jacob to Pharaoh, it is Jacob who blesses Pharaoh. Think about that. A shepherd blesses the Pharaoh. A shepherd of Israel blesses the quote-unquote God of Egypt. Think about that in light of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, which tells us, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Matthew Henry, he points out that while Pharaoh had many possessions, Jacob was God's possession. I love that. In other words, better to be a servant of the Lord than possess all the accolades of this world. Notice the perspective of life that Jacob had in this conversation that he has with Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked Jacob how old he was. Look at Jacob's answer in verse 9. So Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Two things I want you to see there. The first is what jumps out at us is that he describes his life as his years as few and unpleasant. That's the kind of answer you'd probably never hear from most Christians today. It's the truth, right? I mean, how often do we greet each other? How are you doing? I'm fine. You could have somebody going through the worst thing that ever happened in their life, and somebody else says, how are you doing? And it's like, oh, yeah, I'm blessed and highly favored, brother. Not Jacob. My years were few and unpleasant. He was 130 years old, extremely old, even during his day. And yet, when you look at life from the perspective of eternity, 130 years is but a breath. Nowhere near the length of the patriarchs before the flood, nowhere near the length of what awaits us in glory. When you understand that death isn't natural, that we were created by God to live forever, how can one possibly look at 130 years as long? Job described his days as swifter than a weaver's shuttle. I have no idea what a weaver's shuttle is, but I know Wendy and Carrie, you guys do. Perhaps it's swift. He said it was swifter than a runner fleeing away like flowers that withers. James tells us that life is just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The psalmist, like Arnold read this morning, tells us that our life is like a lengthened shadow, the withering of grass, the wind that passes. Isaiah tells us that all flesh is grass and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. But to Jacob, his days were few, and not only few, they were unpleasant. Jacob is looking back at a life of hardship. But for us, we need to understand that this world cannot satisfy the greatest longings of our heart because we have an insatiable hunger for another world. Think about that. Every time you complain in this life, it's because something in you is saying there's something better. The hunger we have for a world without sin, without death, without corruption that is evident and all around us at all times. And it really does not matter what your life is like. It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor. It doesn't matter if you've experienced much hardship or you haven't. We're so used to living with sin in our own hearts and all around us that we just kind of start getting used to it. We've become calloused to the fact that the world is just as the world is, but this is not the world we were created for, and there is a longing in the heart of the believer to be at home in the Lord's presence, where all of the struggles that we have in this life are ultimately fixed. That's our longing. I want you to know that even the best parts of your life in this world, that you were designed in light of those for something better. Even the happiest of your earthly experiences, know that those experiences cannot compare to what awaits. Few and unpleasant. I'm okay with that description. The second thing I want you to see from Jacob's response is the word he chooses, this word sojourning. What do you mean sojourning, Jacob? You were in the promised land. Because the patriarchs knew that the promised land was but an earthly shadow to the true land of promise. The fact that the promised land was an occupied land. The fact that the promised land would come after much war. The fact that the promised land right now had no food was perhaps a hint that there was a better promise ahead. Jacob's life was as a stranger, was as a pilgrim, never at home in this world. And it didn't matter if his years were in the promised land or his years were in Egypt, he was not home in this world. It doesn't matter if you live here in America or in China, you're not at home in this world. I love Jacob's answer. Now notice the care and provision that Joseph provides for his family. Verse 11 and 12. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers, gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. Those verses are meant to show you the contrast to this great section that's coming up in verses 13 to 26. And really, while we think of God's treating of Israel distinct and different than Egypt, we often just kind of think of that as something that occurs in the Exodus. But here we are, Genesis 47, and God tells us there's a difference. Joseph settles his family in Goshen. He gives them a possession of land, not just land, but the best land that Egypt had to offer by orders of the Pharaoh. And then Joseph provides food for his family. And then in verse 12, that's where we read that. Immediately following that, as if Moses were like, see the distinction, guys? I can't make it any more clear. We follow in verse 13 where we read, now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. The whole region is under a severe famine. The Egyptians cry out to Joseph, give us food or we're going to die. Joseph sells them grain. The next year, they say again, give us food or else we die. Joseph allows them to purchase grain with their flocks and their herds. The next year, Joseph allows them to purchase grain with their land and their very lives. The Egyptians looked upon Joseph as their savior. In fact, when he provides them grain or seed for planting, and he tells them that they will now be taxed 20% forever, not just in preparation for a famine, look at how they respond. They say, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Then, after that, we see another contrasting picture in verse 27. So the heart of this passage is this famine in Egypt, and it's bookended by a contrasting picture of Israel under God's blessing in Egypt, which is under God's famine. You have to see the contrast there. Look at verse 27. "Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous." Now let's unpack the contrast here. The Egyptians are citizens of Egypt. They're citizens of Egypt. They belong here. This is their home. They speak the language. They abide by the customs. They worship their gods. The Israelites are strangers. They're aliens. Today, if we looked at them, we would describe them as refugees, as transient, as the displaced. The Egyptians needed to purchase food with money. The Israelites were provided food at the expense of Egypt. The Egyptians needed to sell their livestock. The Israelites were able to not only keep their herds on the best of the land of Egypt, but were also given the herds of Pharaoh to care for. In other words, the cattle that was sold by the Egyptians to purchase food was put in charge to Joseph's brothers, who took care of them. The Egyptians needed to sell their land in order to stay alive. The Israelites were provided the best of the land. And on top of that, while the Egyptians were selling the land, the Israelites were able to acquire land. That's a contrast. Yet make no mistake, God has rescued the Egyptians as well, temporarily. You need to wonder if the Egyptians were even made aware of Pharaoh's dream and the interpretation of the dreams. And if they were aware, why didn't they squirrel food away? Why are they in this situation? Perhaps, you know, maybe the 1/5 allotment was already too much for them. We don't know. But they weren't prepared for this famine. But God saved the Egyptians here along with the Israelites. And yet, God makes a distinction between the Egyptians in the salvation he gives them and in the Israelites and the way he saves them. And both are true. He saves both. And yet there's this distinction. When you think about God's goodness to us as his people, his elect that he has predestined before the foundation of the earth, that we should be in the image of his son, those are the benefits that accompany salvation. You read about them, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, that giant Greek sentence that Paul wrote all about the benefits of being adopted into God's household and all the blessings that accompany salvation. And yet, God in his common grace, not salvific grace, but common grace, blesses unbelievers in many amazing ways. And yet, there is a distinction between being found under God's blessing and just in a common way to mankind and being accepted in the beloved. We look at the ungodly, and sometimes we see them profiting, and we ask the question, well, why do they prosper? And then we're reminded of Jesus' words, Matthew 16, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." What benefit is there to gain the world and to lose one soul. And then finally, look at this last section from verse 27 to the end of the chapter. In verse 28, we're told that Jacob lived another 17 years. Remember, the famine was only 5 more years of Jacob's time in Egypt, but Joseph wasn't going anywhere. Therefore, Jacob wasn't going anywhere. He was old. Joseph was in the service of Pharaoh. It's one of those jobs you simply just don't get to turn in your 2 weeks and take advantage of a golden parachute or something like that. You know, hey, boss, now that the famine's over, I was thinking of exercising my stock options and, you know, moving on to other pastures. He's a servant of Pharaoh. He's no longer a slave of Potiphar or a prisoner, but he is Pharaoh's slave. Pharaoh appoints you. When you're appointed, you serve until Pharaoh releases you from that appointment. That's one of the peculiarities of a sovereign rule. And so Jacob stays. God told Jacob that Joseph would close his eyes in this land. Jacob knows this is where he is to reside until the end of his days. The problem in Jacob's mind is that he's away from the land of promise. What do you do as a father when you're living in a foreign and hostile land, and you are living under the benefits of that land? In Jacob's case, you're provided food, you're provided all of these, the best that Egypt has to offer. What do you do as a father when you live in a land like that, and you want your sons to know it's better to live in a tent in Canaan than to live in a palace in Egypt? Guess what? Dads, that's your case. We live in a world where the accolades of this world, the pleasantries of this world are very appealing. What do you do, dads, when you live in a world where the danger you have is that the hearts of your children would be drawn to find satisfaction in this world, and you want to tell them it's better to live in a tent near the Lord than to live in a palace in the world? How do you do that? Remember, Jacob's life was one of hardship. He calls Joseph to his side, and he makes Joseph take this oath. In light of the hardship of his life, in light, using his words, that his life was unpleasant, and in these last 17 years, every single need of Jacob has been provided. Okay, he's got the ultimate retirement plan. Everything given to him, all provided. It could not get better for him in this world, but his heart remains in the land of promise. His heart remains looking towards the covenant of the Almighty God. Listen to the words of John Calvin here. He writes, "We infer not only the anxiety of Jacob, but his invincible magnanimity. It is a proof of great courage that none of the wealth or the pleasures of Egypt could so allure him as to prevent him from sighing for the land of Canaan, in which he had always passed a painful and laborious life. But the constancy of his faith appeared still more excellent when he, commanding his dead body to be carried back to Canaan, encouraged his sons to hope for deliverance. Listen, thus it happened that he, being dead, animated those who were alive and remained, as with the sound of a trumpet. For to what purpose was this great care respecting his sepulture, except that the promise of God might be confirmed to his posterity?" In other words, the chapter ends showing us two great things about the legacy of Jacob. The first is that the pleasures of Egypt didn't hold his heart. And the second is that he has the foresight to give a charge to Joseph that at some point in the future, as they would carry his body out, that it would be a reminder, this is not your home. This is not your home. It's okay to live there. It's okay to plant trees there. It's okay to do all of these things in Egypt, but no, it's not your home. And even his dead bones would speak a message. Don't lay me to rest here. When the day comes for my resurrection, let me rise with my fathers in the cave of Machpelah, the cave of the patriarchs. That would be the final resting place for Abraham, for Sarah, for Isaac, for Rebekah, for Jacob, for Leah. The only matriarch missing was Rebekah, or Rachel, I'm sorry. But Leah is there. The mother of Judah is there. And Jacob has taken this oath. And they would carry his bones out. One day, Israel would leave. Israel would depart this land of their sojourning to go towards the land of promise. Little did Jacob know, or maybe he didn't realize, that it would be over 400 years before that day would come. The chapter ends pointing us back to the promises, to the covenant of God. The chapter ends, listen, in anticipation of a better chapter to follow. Beloved, every chapter of our life ends promising a better chapter to follow. Looking better, looking forward to that better chapter that will one day begin. Let us pray together. O God of grace, we see your care in Genesis 47 for your people. And even your care for them is but a shadow of your care for us. You cared for them in many temporal ways. And yet for us, you care for us not only in temporal ways, but we have become inheritors of so great of salvation. Lord, we live in a world that is alluring. We live, as it were, in Egypt, and it is so easy for our hearts to be drawn here, so easy for us to call this place home, to think that it can't get any better than this, to look forward one day to perhaps retirement in peace and these little things that happen in this life that we think, oh, it would be so great, if only. And yet, some of us are in those if only years. And in those years, Lord, many realize that there's still a longing that's not satisfied. And so for us, Lord, in whatever stage of life we are in, we ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would implant in us a burning desire for the land of promise, even as we live in the land of Egypt. That our hearts would burn within us, desiring the day of your return, the day, Lord Jesus, when you consummate your kingdom, the day when sin in our life ends, when righteousness would reign in what has been our mortal members that you have made immortal. Lord, we bless your name for your goodness to us. We ask that you would focus our thoughts on the many blessings that accompany salvation. We thank you and praise you in the mighty name of our Savior. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavianbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.